Almost to the end of our Old Testament, Haggai, chapter number 2. We, of course, have been working our way through Chronicles, and I've included our four Sundays in Haggai as part of that. Next week, we will return to the book of Chronicles, and we will begin with music. That's where the Chronicles resume. But this evening, the fourth and final of the messages from Haggai. Let's go ahead and stand. Haggai chapter 2 and verse number 20. As Brian mentioned, a short sermon with a big promise. And again, the word of the Lord came unto Haggai in the 24th day of the month, saying, Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I will shake the heavens and the earth, and I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms, and I will destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the heathen, which means nations. And I will overthrow the chariots and those that ride in them, and the horses and their riders shall come down, every one by the sword of his brother. In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, will I take thee, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, saith the Lord, and will make thee as a signet, for I have chosen thee, saith the Lord of hosts. And let's pray. Father, it is a great comfort to us to read a passage like this and come to understand its intention and its meaning. And I pray that you would encourage, strengthen, thrill the hearts and souls of your servants this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. And you may, of course, be seated. Well, as with his other prophecies or his other sermons, Haggai sets this one apart for us by its date. It does not mention specifically the year, but we assume that it is the same day, the same year, it is the same day and the same month as sermon number 3. And once again, folks, for us to have any hope of really grasping what's going on, we've got to come to a decent understanding of the much larger picture of the story of Israel. So before we go any farther in Haggai, we're going to just spend some time getting oriented around the Jewish world and the Jewish perspective and biblical promises in light of that. God had, going way back to the beginning, Genesis chapter 11 and 12, God had chosen for himself a single individual, Abraham. At the creation of mankind, Adam and Eve and Noah and the ark and the flood and the Tower of Babel, the destruction of the earth, the dispersion of people by languages, God appears to Abraham and makes to him what are essentially unbelievable promises. That here's a man who has been married and never had children, that he will give him children and they will number as the sand of the stars of the sky and the sand of the beach, that kings would come from him, that in him all the world would be blessed or cursed. Out of the descendants of Abraham, this is where, of course, the patriarchs come in, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jacob has 12 sons. And out of those 12 sons, God chooses one of them to be his king, to be a representative people. And he enters into a covenant with these people that we call the law of Moses, which is really more accurately, well, I want to back up because the Bible uses the word law, but should never be thought of separately from the Mosaic Covenant. Because this is what it was, folks. It is a formal binding agreement with legal dimensions. Not just loose promises and expectations, but definite legal provisions that if you will do these things, specifically Ten Commandments, if you will do those things, then I will be your God and you will be my people. And in Exodus 24, the elders of the nation and Moses go up to the mountain, and there they have lunch with God and they ratify the covenant. They accept the terms, and that covenant becomes binding on all of the descendants of those men, on their children and their children's children and their children, just like folks, right? In a similar sense, right? None of us signed the Constitution. None of us voted on whether the Constitution would be binding upon us. We were born into a country where 250 years ago, men entered into an agreement to have the country governed by the Constitution, and it's the law of the land for everybody that lives here. That's the way the Mosaic Covenant works. Every generation of Israelite is bound by the terms of the covenant. Advancing down the road a little bit, God enters into yet another covenant, and that is the covenant that he made with David, 2 Samuel chapter 7. We have a covenant that identifies them as people, and we have a covenant that establishes for them a king, and the king will always come through the line of David, always. So you will be my people, and I will be your God, and a descendant of David will be your king, and this is the nature of the relationship that we have. If you look at 2 Samuel chapter 7, and we looked at it in 1 Chronicles, I think, chapter 19, you'll find that it, again, contains provisions for obedience and disobedience. You have to do what the covenant says. You have to live by the terms of the Mosaic Covenant. So the nation of Israel, these people, live as God's people in God's land that he gave to them, with all of the expectations that they would follow the law of Moses, that they would do what the commandments said. And in return, they could expect God's covenant blessings, that he would care for them economically, he would provide for them politically, he would keep them safe militarily, he would see to it that they not only survived, but that they actually thrived in the land of promise. That's the heritage. Now, the people to whom Haggai is written are the people to whom Chronicles are written, and the whole thing lies apparently in ruins, shattered, absolutely destroyed. The religious system is gone. There is nothing remaining. They have been kicked out of the land. The seed of David has been destroyed. There is essentially nothing left. But there is a promise. There is a promise. There is a covenant. There is an agreement. And there is a God who made it. Let me just read to you two verses in which God puts this into perspective. The Israelites didn't like it. They didn't want to hear it. I think you know enough about the Jewish people to know at the time they didn't believe it. They did what we always do. It's not my fault, it's his fault. I didn't do anything, he did it. Here is God's assessment, Ezekiel 39:23. And the heathen, again, which means nations, it's not an insult. Heathen is just a word for everybody that's not Jewish. The heathen shall know that the house of Israel went into captivity for their iniquity, because they trespass against me. Therefore I hid my face from them and gave them into the hand of their enemies. So fell they all by the sword. So fell they all by the sword. Except a remnant. Except a remnant. Jeremiah 27:6, God says to them, "Now I have given all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant. And the beasts of the field have I given him also to serve him. And all nations shall serve him and his son and his son's son until the very time of his land come. And then many nations and great kings shall serve themselves of him." So Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians were a tool in the hand of God to accomplish his disciplinary purposes on the nation of Israel. And we're going to come back, of course, to the book of Haggai, but let me ask you, if you would please, to turn to Jeremiah chapter 22. Jeremiah lived at the time that the Babylonians came and destroyed the temple and conquered the people. And in fact, he was given the option of going off to Babylon with them and chose instead to remain in the land of Israel among only the very poorest of people. People who had nothing to contribute to Babylonian society were left to fend for themselves in the land of Israel. I just want to read some selections from Jeremiah 22. Let's start in verse number 1. Thus saith the Lord, go down to the house of the king of Judah and speak there this word, and say, hear the word of the Lord, O king of Judah, that sitteth upon the throne of David, thou and thy servants and thy people that enter into these gates, enter in by these gates. So here's a message to the king. Jump down to verse number 5. But if ye will not hear these words, I swear by myself, saith the Lord, that this house, and he's talking there about the temple, this house shall become a desolation. For thus saith the Lord unto the king's house of Judah, thou art Gilead unto me, and the head of Lebanon, yet surely I will make thee a wilderness and cities which are not inhabited. And this is what's going on with it. We didn't read it all, but God has reached the end of his rope with the Israelites. And he says to them, the Babylonians are coming. And the Babylonians are going to conquer. Here's what you need to do, King Zedekiah. You need to surrender to the Babylonians. You need to hand yourself over to them. And if you guys will surrender, right? This is my mercy. If you guys will surrender, hand yourselves over, I will care for you. You will survive. But if you will not listen to that, if you will not even do that, then the Babylonians are just going to desolate this place and dismantle it brick by brick, which is, of course, what happened. Down to verse number 24. As I live, saith the Lord, though Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were the signet upon my right hand, yet would I pluck thee thence, and I will give thee unto the hand of them that seek thy life, and into the hand of them whose face thou fearest, even into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and into the hand of the Chaldeans. And I will cast thee out, and thy mother that bare thee, into another country where ye were not born, and there shall ye die. But to the land whereunto they desire to return, thither shall they not return. Is this man Coniah a despised broken idol? Is he a vessel wherein there is no pleasure? Wherefore are they cast out, he and his seed, and are cast into a land which they know not? O earth, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, write ye this man childless, a man that shall not prosper in his days. For no man of his seed shall prosper sitting upon the throne of David and ruling any more in Judah. Now this man Coniah, Jeremiah 22:24, is known to us biblically by several names. He is known to us also as Jeconiah. He is known to us also as Jehoiakim. And probably we are most familiar with him as Jehoiakim. And Jehoiakim is the man who saw the Babylonians come. They came for him. Jeremiah 29:2, you do not need to turn to it, you certainly can. Jeremiah 29:2, after that Jeconiah the king, and the queen, and the eunuchs, the princes of Judah and Jerusalem, and the carpenters, and the smiths were departed for Jerusalem. So here's the historical context, right? A chosen man, Abraham. and a chosen nation, Israel, and a chosen king, David, and a relationship established upon their commitment to obey the law of Moses, which they broke repeatedly for centuries. And now God has delivered them over to the Babylonians. And he said in verse number 24 of Jeremiah 22, "As I live, saith the Lord, though Coniah the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were the signet upon my right hand." Well, in order to understand that, we got to have some idea what a signet is, don't we? And the signet is a seal. It is an official seal. It is a ring that was worn by the king or by his designated official. And when a document was executed, wax would be melted and the king would be impressed on the seal, and this would function as the seal. We still use that kind of notation to signify official documents. There are still somewhere in the building, we have a seal for the church. We have a device with a circle on it that says, it's actually so old, it says Trinity Baptist Church of Omaha, Nebraska, and it's our official seal. And you can press it upon a piece of paper and squeeze it like a pair of pliers and crimp the imprint into the official document, a sealed document. And here's what the Lord says. I don't care if Coniah was the seal. I don't care what the official record states. I am coming to get you. I am coming for you. And I'm going to take you out and I'm going to have my will with you. And that, of course, culminates in the 70-year captivity. You can go back now to Haggai chapter number 2. So the Babylonians come, Jeremiah 29, they haul away first all of the wealthy and the noble. They come back and get anybody else that might make a contribution. And then they come back the third time and they destroy the temple and level the place brick for brick. They steal all the gold and silver religious items and they take them home and they either use them or melt them down for their own purposes. And they have a big party. We have destroyed the Jews. And for 70 years, you have a very few Jews living in absolute poverty with no ability to do anything to recover their land. And the vast majority of Jews have been hauled away to the land of Babylon. And then Cyrus gets up one day and says, we should let those people go home. And Ezra and Nehemiah enter the picture. And plans are made and journeys are taken. And the people come back. And they begin the process of rebuilding the temple. And here's Haggai. Here's Haggai. The 70-year captivity has come and gone. Jeremiah is with the Lord. Ezekiel is with the Lord. Daniel is with the Lord. And here's Haggai. We're 16 years beyond the captivity. We're living in the land. Our progress is this. A foundation has been laid. An altar has been built, and a foundation has been laid. And anybody who would be a very old man by that time, or a very old lady by that time, who looked at the new foundation that had been built and had any distant memory of the old one, knew that it wasn't anything. That it just wasn't anything. And now you have this prophecy. Right? The whole book is about not only doing the work, but why they should do the work. Not just do the work, but why you should do the work. So let's first of all just look quickly, right? We're going to deal with the prophecy along just several lines this evening. First, we're just going to look at it with reference to its particulars. What does it say? It comes at the same time as the previous prophecy, verse number 20. The word of the Lord came unto Haggai in the 420th day of the month. Same day, same month, most likely same year. It is a message to Zerubbabel. Speak to Zerubbabel, the governor of Judah. And he is a man by the name who we know as the son of Shealtiel. He is the governor. He is not a priest. He is a political leader. And God has a message for him. Right? Haggai, you go tell the president. You go tell the president these things. I will shake the heaven and the earth. The heavens will shake. And I will overthrow the king, overthrow the throne of kingdoms. Thrones will be overthrown. And I will destroy the strength of the kingdoms. Strong kingdoms who are not Israeli kingdoms will be overthrown. We're, by the way, one of those kingdoms. And I will overthrow the chariots, and those that ride in them, and the horses and their riders shall come down. You know, folks, every nation that has ever tried to exert its influence has invariably tried to exert its influence through a strong military. America projects its power through its Navy, through its Air Force, through its Army, through the Marines. We project power. This is our power. Watch us flex our muscles. Here's the Lord. Yeah, your armies don't mean anything to me. And in that day, verse 23, in that day, Shealtiel, I will take thee. I will take you, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and I will make you like the signet. You will be the seal. You will be like the testimony to the official governmental decree in that day. For I've chosen thee. This is my pick. This is my call. So those are the particulars of the prophecy. Secondly, I just want you to note the person who makes the prophecy. It's not Haggai. It's not Haggai. This is not a Joel Osteen kind of message. This is the word of the Lord. And God keeps claiming for himself, right? Speak to Zerubbabel. I will shake the heavens. I will overthrow thrones. I will destroy the strength of kingdoms. I will overthrow the chariots. I will take you, Zerubbabel, and I will make you a signet. This is the word of the Lord. The person of the prophecy, the one who is speaking, is the sovereign God of heaven, who overthrows kingdoms, who crushes armies, who upsets the plans of men. A sovereign person, Jehovah, with sovereign power and sovereign purposes. God has a plan. Israel looked around at a little dinky foundation, had concluded that there wasn't much point, but God has his own purposes. Note thirdly, then, the promise. The promise. Let's pose the question this way, folks. If the universe is in fact shaken, verse number 21, if heaven and earth is shaken, and if thrones are overthrown, verse number 22, and the strength of kingdoms is ruined, verse number 22, and militaries are crushed, verse number 22. What's left for Zerubbabel to have? Here's Zerubbabel. You can have the crumbs. You can have the crumbs. So what I want to do, folks, at this point in time is answer the question, what's left for Zerubbabel? And the answer to that, folks, is found in the New Testament book of Hebrews, chapter number 12. This is a passage that we come to, I don't want to say frequently, but it is not uncommon for us to come with our New Testament eyes which again, just as a prophecy like Haggai's doesn't really make much sense until we put all the pieces together, really doesn't come into its own until we understand the larger picture, which we have the joy of having as New Testament people. Let's start in verse number 18. For ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched. This is Exodus 24. That burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest and the sound of a trumpet, and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. It was so intimidating that the people said, just talk to Moses, just tell Moses. Moses can tell us. For they could not endure that which was commanded, verse number 20. And if so much as a beast touch the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses, the man who had been on the mountain, already to get the Ten Commandments, said, I exceedingly fear and quake. So we're not there. We don't go to that mountain. We don't have a physical experience like that. Verse number 22, but ye are come unto Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, and the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. We don't communicate with God on earth as Moses did, not that we don't have an earthly relationship, but we have a heavenly relationship. We have that as our backdrop. Verse number 25. See that ye refuse not him that speaketh. Same God. It's the same God. It's just a different experience. For if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And one of the places he made that promise is Haggai 2:21. And this word, yet once more, verse 27 of Hebrews, signifying the removing of those things that are shaken, like thrones and kingdoms and chariots and horses, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, and again, folks, we may have just done this last week or 2 weeks ago, that word moved is actually the word shaken. It's the same Greek word. It's just our translators use moved, and I'm not faulting them on that, but you need to understand. He's carrying on the same thought. Heaven and earth will be shaken. When it shakes, the things that can be broken are going to be shattered by the shaking. But we have a kingdom that doesn't shake and cannot be shaken. There is none who can conquer God's kingdom. It cannot be shaken. Let us have grace, gratitude, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. Now let's just go back, if we would please, to Haggai chapter 2, verse number 23, and apply some New Testament theology to the promise of God. Now, one possibility that I'm going to just address and then dismiss out of hand instantly is that God is just speaking figuratively. That what he's saying, he doesn't really mean to be taken in a literal sense. God's just talking. But I think, folks, when it comes to things like these kinds of prophecies, we should do our dead level best to understand them as they are intended, to have a very real, definite shape and fulfillment to them. In that day, I will take you, Zerubbabel, and make you as a signet. You're my choice. You're my choice. So a couple of things through New Testament eyes. Number one, folks, just like Haggai and the people that he ministered to, we are waiting for that kingdom. We are not living in it. We are not living in it. We are watching our own kingdom be shaken. We are apprehensively anticipating what the future of our own nation is going to be. And all the nations are in turmoil. And Iran's attack on Israel has not helped anybody's nerves. We are waiting for a kingdom that will not be shaken. And this is why it is essential for us to continue to live obediently by faith. No one has yet received the promise. From Adam until this very moment, no person has received the promise of that kingdom. But secondly, folks, looking at Haggai chapter 2, verse number 23 through New Testament eyes, or even clearly through Old Testament eyes, if they could see it, this is a prophecy, folks, of resurrection. This is a prophecy of resurrection. How is Zerubbabel going to get that in that day if he's dead? How's he going to inherit it if he's dead? This is a prophecy of resurrection. He does die, folks. He is dead at this moment in a physical sense. Somewhere on the earth are the bones of this man, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel. But in that day, he is going to become the testimony to the promise of God in this arena, in this area. Just as David is dead, and somewhere on earth his bones are buried, and somewhere on earth Moses' bones and Noah's bones, so these people will be raised from the dead. This is a simple prediction of what will happen, and it will happen literally if the people involved are raised from the dead, which is something God is more than capable of doing. And of course, folks, there's no resurrection without the resurrection of Christ, because we are resurrected in Him, not apart from Him. It's interesting that Zerubbabel, this man, Zerubbabel, is mentioned in the lineage of Christ. Matthew 1:11, Josias begat Jeconias and his brethren about the time they were carried away to Babylon. And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconias begat Salathiel, and Salathiel begat Zerubbabel. Now, he's not the Messiah, but he's in the lineage, and he has a promise. And I would just point out again, folks, if what happened to us was that we died and went to heaven, that would be a fabulous thing. But it would really cut the legs out from under what the Bible is actually teaching. If you and I die tonight as believers, we will be with the Lord. There is no doubt about that. But our body will remain here on planet Earth, along with the bones of David and Moses and Paul and Peter, at the bottom of the ocean, or interred in a grave, or burned to ash. But there is a kingdom that is coming, and Christ will reign on earth, and we will have a part in that. Whatever you and I see today, as we look out, right, as you turn on your television and watch Fox News or whoever it is that you watch, that is a part of the picture, but it is not the final picture, folks. It's just not. And when we turn on the television, it was nothing but glowing economic reports and promises of world peace. And yet Christ was not enthroned on earth, it would still not be the kingdom. Just a part of the picture. And so the orientation, folks, is always this, that the Jehovah who is mentioned here, I come back to this, God keeps saying, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do this. And our orientation is to be on him, the God who has promised to bring his kingdom. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the promise of a kingdom that is not an empty promise. Although often in history, as with the Israelites in Haggai's day, the prospects look pretty dim. Encourage us, Father. Bring us to full assurance and understanding that the day is coming, approaching quickly, when you will shake the kingdoms and overthrow thrones, when you will establish your kingdom, and it will be one of righteousness and peace and joy. What a glorious day. May we be ready for it. In Christ's name, amen. Well, as always, thank you for your attendance and your attentiveness. Let me just make a few announcements to you.